Well, this morning, what I want to do is look at what the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection accomplished for us. And that the example, the demonstration that Jesus was of God's love for us. I am preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. That's the way I do. And the last time I was in the pulpit about a month ago, I was on vacation for a couple of weeks. And when I was last here, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which most people are familiar with when they go to a wedding. They'll quote, and I do at all the weddings I do, I'll quote part of 1 Corinthians 13. But the context of 1 Corinthians 13 has to do with church life. It has to do with how we interact with one another and how we serve one another, how we use the gifts that God has given us to help one another, that they are not to be for our own purposes, for our own use, but for the greater use of the body and for the world. And Paul, before he started on spiritual gifts, gave a summary statement that really is all of 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul says, "And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." And when Paul got through talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and he's going to pick it up again, and we'll be there next week in chapter 14, he concluded that teaching on spiritual gifts. And he says, "Now let me show you a way of life that is the best of all." And that life is chapter 13, which addresses love. And it's not just any kind of love. In the English language, we have one word for love. The Greek language has four words for love. And the word here that is used is agape love. Some of you have probably heard that term before. But agape love is a Greek term that is used almost never outside the New Testament. The New Testament use of agape is where it is almost in all of ancient literature. And we defined agape love the last time we were together and looked at it, and you have that in your outline. By the way, if you have a bulletin, there's a lot of passages of Scripture I'll be looking at today, and there's some fill-in-the-blank for you. But agape love, at the very beginning of that outline, we defined agape love is that deep concern for the well-being of others, which directs all of one's actions into selfless concern and activity on the behalf of others. The two blanks there in your outline is concern. No, actually, it's in the outline. I've got it wrong. It's selfless. Into selfless, and the other one is activity. I've got it wrong on the overhead. But it's action. When we think of God's love, and that whole chapter goes through step by step, defining what that love looks like. But it's action. But it's action that God directs primarily towards us. And when we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can act that way too. I think it's impossible for a human being to have agape love outside of God. It's God's love. And that's why you don't ever see it use that word outside of the New Testament, because it's speaking of God's love that He has towards us and how we can interact towards one another and others in that way. And what I want to do today is go back through that passage in pieces of it and look at Jesus, who was the perfect demonstration of agape love, and how He specifically in His death, burial, and resurrection showed that love that God has for us in that. And I want to start just looking at John 3:16. If you grew up in the church at all, it was probably the first verse you memorized, and it's a very well-known verse even outside the church. And I want to look at that verse for just a minute, because again, the word love there is agape. As a matter of fact, everywhere you will see it, it is agape in our passages we look at today. So, for God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. You see, we see God's purpose for sending Jesus to the earth. What was His purpose? He loved us, you and me, everyone in the world. And I want to make that clear. God sent Jesus for the whole world, everyone in the world, so that they wouldn't perish. Now, how did that, was that accomplished? It was accomplished with the cross. One of the things we need to always remember when we're dealing with the situation around Jesus' death, Jesus was not a victim. It was determined in eternity past in heaven that Jesus would come to this earth and that He would go to the cross and He would die for you and me. He wasn't a victim. He determined it for months before He came to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He was telling His disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die." And then He would say, "And I'm going to be raised the third day." And so we look at the mission of Jesus, the action of the Father to send His Son to die for you and me. And I want to just look at this also from a fatherly perspective. How many of us would give our son to die for a bunch of dirt bags? And I say that because if you look at what Scripture says about all of us as people, is that we are desperate sinners. And so when we think about what God did when He sent His Son to die, it was an act of God that proceeds from who God is. 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." That is a character quality of God. He is love. And so when Jesus came and He went to die on the cross, it was an action out of the One who is love, proceeding to people who are unworthy, unlovable, and undeserving of that. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." See, do you understand that we weren't worthy of this offering, this action of love by God, but God, because He is love, loved us and wanted us to have that. And that's why Jesus came. It's not that we were worthy, but that God acted outside of that for us. So I want to look at a few of the phrases within this chapter 13. And again, they're listed within your outline there as well. But I want to look at several phrases that, again, shows how Jesus perfectly loved us and shows us how we are to live for other people instead of ourselves. And the first one I want to look at is in chapter 4, verses 5, where it says, "Love does not demand its own way." Love doesn't demand its own way. And when we think of Jesus, here is God who chose to come to earth and gave up His rights as God in order to be a human and in order to die for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 says it this way, "Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." Do you get that? He didn't cling to His deity. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. There's a whole lot there. But let me just paint a picture, if I can, as best as I can. So here is the Creator of the universe in heaven, and He is going to become a human being. But in order to do that, He has to give up many of his attributes, he has to lay them aside. And I don't know how all that happens. I don't think we can fully understand it. But before Jesus came to this earth, he was omnipresent. And I'm going to use three Greek words here. Omnipresent. Omni means all present. In other words, Jesus was like the Father and Holy Spirit. He was everywhere. But when he became a human being, what did he become? He became a baby in Mary's womb, and that's the only place he was. He gave up his omnipotence, all power, potent. He gave all that up. You know, it's hard for us to imagine the creator of the universe needing to have his diaper changed or have to be nursed by his mother and to have to be helped. But he was a child like every other child in that way. Helpless. God became helpless for you and me. And the other one is omniscience, which is all-knowing. When Jesus was in Mary's womb, he did not know. Tells us in Luke, he grew in favor with God and man and grew in knowledge. You see, Jesus gave those things up in order to become a man, in order to be the perfect sacrifice for you and me. But not only that, think about the manger. We celebrate Christmas and we all sing Away in a Manger and we think that is so wonderful. But what was a manger? It was a dirty old horse trough. I mean, if I was going to give up everything in heaven, by the way, you're glad I'm not God. If I was going to give it all up, I would definitely get be born in the best possible palace in the cleanest condition and the most lush everything and have everybody come worship me. Jesus didn't do that. He came as a servant. He came in a dirty old stable. There wasn't even room in a motel for him. And he came in order to identify with all mankind. And then ultimately he says he was obedient to his Father to death, even death on a cross. And when we talk about the cross, again, we tend to glorify in the cross, and Jesus did glorify the cross. But it was the most horrible, humiliating, painful death man has ever devised. The Romans were cruel. And Jesus was hung naked outside the city and bled and died for us. And that is love that doesn't demand its own way. And that's what Jesus personifies. The next one in that same verse, it says, love keeps no record of being wronged. And again, the word record there is a technical bookkeeping term, which means to calculate, as when figuring an entry in a ledger, and it makes a permanent record that can be consulted whenever it's needed. And see, we have a tendency to do that. This person hurt me 40 years ago, and I'm still remembering it. Any of you do that? Some of you aren't that old. But, but we have a tendency to keep a record of wrongs. But see, God flips that script. In Romans 4:8 it says, yes, what joy for those whose record, that's the word there, the Lord has cleared of sin. Again, I mentioned the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 it says this, but now Jesus our high priest has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. Well, what are these better promises? One of those promises we find just a couple of verses later in verse 12. It says, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. I will never again remember their sins. So we have a hard time forgetting, unless you're getting old like me and I forget all the time. But I remember some things. But God chooses, has the ability to completely forget our sin. And again, it's hard for us to comprehend this, but that's the way Jesus is. I mentioned in here before, how many of us get on our knees and we confess the same sin over and over and over again? God, I'm so sorry I did this. And you know what God in heaven is doing? He's looking down and saying, what are you talking about? It's already done. It's gone. That's a worthless prayer. When we've confessed a sin, it's taken care of, it's eradicated, it's gone, and we don't have to remember it anymore either. And God doesn't remember. He doesn't keep a record when he's been wronged. I want to use the events that took place at the cross to really show how Jesus did this to the ultimate. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, below him, surrounding him, were a lot of the religious leaders who were taunting him. If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. And Jesus, one of his last phrases that he said before he died was what? Forgive them, Lord. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Now, I want to show you, and I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but I want to show you how this has played out. See, about a month later, if you go to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, about 2 months later, actually, 50 days, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and preaches as the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the church, and he gets up and preaches to the city of Jerusalem. There are thousands of people gathered there. And while Peter is preaching, he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Okay? Whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. See, he's identifying within that crowd some who were there that day, some who were at the trial that said, crucify him. Some that were at the cross who were railing at him and making fun of him and were part and partial to his death. Later, and what Peter then says in Acts 2:38, just a couple of verses later, because in between it says the people were cut to the quick. In other words, they were convicted. And they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says this, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And it tells us in the next verse that 3,000 people that day were saved. And so Jesus, what he cries from the cross, he accomplishes, and those very people, some of them were saved. Another example of that is in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where, again, Luke records this. It says, the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Many of the Jewish priests were converted. That's people who are at the cross railing on him. People that are do not believe in him, that are part of his crucifixion. And Jesus forgave them, and they came into the church, and they became a part of the church. And Paul himself, who we quote a lot, was one of those that persecuted the church, that killed Christians, that hated Jesus. But when he was saved, he was completely saved, and all of his sins were forgiven. And they were not held against him. And that is the case for all of us who believe in Jesus. Because, in a sense, every one of us was a blasphemer before Jesus saved us. And he forgives us of all of our cleanse and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And that's what the record has been erased by God. Next one in a phrase that I want to look at, it is in chapter 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice about injustice. We cannot fully understand the cross if we don't understand our God. God is love. And a lot of people get that one. But they don't understand that also God is holy. And sin must be punished. And that's the next blank in your outline if you're filling in. God cannot just look the other way. He must punish every sin. And that is why the cross is the only way that a person can be forgiven. And we cannot fully understand it unless we realize that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it started a process that affected every human being since then, including you and me, that the only way that we can be forgiven is for our sin to be punished. And the only way that sin can be punished in order to have a relationship with the Father who is holy, with our God who is holy, is the death of Jesus. Let me give you several verses that relate to that. Starting with Romans, I'm going to be in Romans a lot. Romans 5:9. It says, "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ." How are we made right in God's sight? By the blood of Christ. "He will certainly save us from God's condemnation." Do you see the clarity there? It is that we are all under condemnation. But when we are saved by the blood of Christ, we are not under condemnation anymore. And so God has to deal with sin. Next verse, Romans 5:12, which goes back and really talks about Adam. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. And again, the reason there is death, and I want to say this. I'm going to be attending two funerals this week, one for Chuck Sullivan and one for David Engler. Both of these men were my friends. And death still comes to all of us. But death was conquered in the cross. I spent time with Chuck Sullivan before he died. And as I ministered to Chuck, one of the things we talked about was that moment when he breathed his last, that he would be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. Death's conquered. Chuck's alive forevermore. Dave's alive forevermore. I know that. Because these men believed. I don't know your sister, Lyle. I don't know where that is. I pray she's with the Lord. But that is what was conquered on the cross. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." Again, our payment for our sin is death. "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And again, I want to remind you, there is nothing you can do for your salvation except believe. God did all the work. It's His work, and it's His work completely. One other verse that comes out of John 3 that I want to bring up here. And it's interesting, we remember John 3:16, but the rest of John is just as important. Listen to what John says in this, as we look at this issue of justice. "And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life." Again, belief, eternal life. They correlate. But look what he also says. "Anyone who doesn't obey the Son," and by the way, obedience is belief. They're synonymous. "Anyone who doesn't believe, obey the Son, will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment." In other words, they're condemned. There's not an option two. There's not an option three. It's either you believe in Jesus that you're saved, or you don't. So the next blank in your outline is that God does not rejoice about injustice, but deals with it through Christ's redemption. By what Christ did, the injustice has been dealt with. The next part of that phrase says that love rejoices when the truth wins out. One of the other attributes that we need to realize about God, God is a God of truth. He's given us His truth through the Bible, and it is a standard for all truth. And one of the greatest truths of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation is that victory over sin is through Christ's death and resurrection. He defeated the consequences of sin, and as a result, there's rejoicing. And I want to, again, quote from John 16. Right before Jesus goes to the cross, He's with His disciples. He is giving His last instructions to them. And in John 16, this is the last chapter that Jesus shares with His disciples before He is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But listen to what He says here about rejoicing. John 16, verses 20 through 22. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. In less than 24 hours, Jesus is dead. This is around midnight, the night before He dies. He's dead by 3 o'clock the next afternoon. He says, you will mourn and grieve over what's going to happen to me, yet the world's going to rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. When did their sorrow turn to joy? Sunday morning, Sunday evening, the next week, the next few times they see Jesus. Jesus didn't stay dead. He conquered death. And so their sorrow, which they did not understand why Jesus was going to the cross, they didn't understand why He was dying. God had to show that to them later. But it conquered death. And it transformed those men's lives to where they literally changed the world. Those guys, when Jesus was crucified, they ran off and hide. They were denying Jesus. They were hiding for their lives. I mean, when Jesus, they had a play for HCCA the other night, and they were behind locked doors, those disciples. They were hiding. They were huddling. They were afraid the Roman soldiers were coming to get them too. And what did Jesus do? Walked right through the door, appears to them. And those same men became unafraid of death, to the point that when Peter and John stand before the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death, they said, you quit talking about Jesus or we're going to kill you too. You know what they said? Do your best. We don't care. They literally beat them, and they went away rejoicing after getting beaten by them. Why? Because death was conquered and they believed it. One of the passages that's one of my favorite in all the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be there in a few weeks. But the last of that chapter, that whole chapter is a theology on the resurrection. It's on eternal life. The most extensive teaching on that in the Bible. But at the very end of the chapter it says this, and starting in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God He gives us victory over sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus never compromises on truth. And that's the next blank in your outline. Jesus never compromised truth as he loved us and as he died for us on the cross. See, we have a tendency to try to make the truth fit our circumstances so it is not so hard to deal with. Jesus didn't do that. He fixed things as he died on the cross so we can face truth, we can face reality, and have a Savior. And again, the truth primarily we're dealing with here is that every one of us in this room and every person who's ever walked this earth beside Jesus is a sinner who deserves to go to hell and die in their sins forever. And a lot of people want to move that truth around and say, no, that can't be. But it's truth. But the reason that we can handle that truth is that death, hell has been conquered through Jesus Christ, and we don't have to face that end. We can trust in Jesus and be saved. Verse 7, we're going to go to the end of what I'm going to look at today with Jesus. And I'm going to look at verse 7, but I want to look at it from a little different perspective. I mentioned earlier that I use it, and most preachers do, and most people who do marriage ceremonies, speaking to a man and woman as they're getting married, and they will quote this passage, and I quote it, where it says, love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful. And what I want to see for us as we're coming to a conclusion here this morning is that this applies to a different bride and a different bridegroom. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And so for all of us who have surrendered our lives to Jesus, we are part of his church. You're not speaking of just Ignacio Community Church. We're just a microcosm of that. But it's speaking to the universal church and how our bridegroom sees us and how he views us. Because one of the things that I know is that we struggle. At least I do. And I know a lot of you in this room. We struggle with sin. We struggle living in this sinful world with our sinful flesh, doing what's right and always being the person we're supposed to be. And many times we fail. But guess what? Jesus doesn't fail. He is never giving up on us. I don't know about you, I've given up on me a lot, but he hasn't. He never loses faith in me. The Bible says when we are unfaithful, he is faithful. See, I can trust in him. I know he holds me, and he is faithful. And he's always hopeful. And again, we defined hope the last time we were looking at 1 Corinthians 13, which is at the very end of the passage. Hope is being able to see into the future and know there's good things in store for us. Jesus knows what your future is, and it's good in store for you if you've trusted him. He is hopeful. You may not be in a good place right now, but he is hopeful. He's got it. He'll take care of it. And that's our Savior. The last blank that you have in your outline reiterates that. Christ's love for his church will never fail. Jesus said of his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His church will be here when he comes back, whenever that is. And that means his people will be sustained. His children will be sustained. And we can grab a hold of that and hold on when we're struggling. because we have a Savior that can handle it. Which brings us to the last phrase in verse 7, where it says, love endures through every circumstance. And as I mentioned when I preached this a few weeks ago, the word endures there is a military term of a soldier. It's a soldier who has been told to keep the hill or to take the hill, who will sacrifice everything in order to accomplish that mission. He may be afraid, but he conquers his fear and he goes into battle and he does not give up. And how wonderfully this illustrated in Jesus. He was a soldier who was in the thick of the greatest battle the world has ever known when he went to the cross. There is no way for you and I to any way imagine what Jesus was going through, starting at Gethsemane when sin came upon him and he was sweating drops of blood, and the cruelty he endured through trial after trial of lying and beating and maligning. All the while when Jesus could have any moment called 10,000 legions of angels and wiped this earth off. But he was a soldier in the battle. He was in a battle for you and me. And he endured. He endured the cross, going back to that passage in Hebrews. For the joy set before him, the joy is you and me. His joy is you and me as we celebrate what he did for us. His joy is being able to adopt us as children. His joy that he endured by being on that cross was that we would have eternity with him in fellowship in heaven. He is that soldier. That is his love for you and me. And so why do we celebrate Easter? Why is it the greatest day in the church calendar every year? It's because of God's love for us. And it was displayed so marvelously on the cross when Jesus came and died for us. And as Paul challenges the church in Corinth, he challenges us that we are to love one another like that. Which we can't do that in our own strength, and we can't do that if we aren't constantly together ministering to one another. Love is action. And that's what Paul is challenging the church with. He's challenging the church to action, to love one another, to love the world we live in, to be engaged in helping people understand the gospel, helping people overcome their sin, helping people become the people God wants them to be. But it's possible because Jesus set the standard. He died for us. He rose from the dead. He conquered death forever. So we celebrate. I would lead us in singing right now, but that would ruin the message. But I want to just conclude by just encouraging you. As you walk out of here this morning, celebrate. Celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we conclude our service this morning, we worship you. We worship you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus, for coming to die. We worship you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us and saving us and giving us hope. We thank you for your act of love that you gave to us. And that while we were sinners, while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. And that you love us as a bridegroom loves his bride. And Lord, You will present us on that day when we stand before you, pure and spotless, shrouded with your love. The Lord, help us to take this truth and make it a part of our very being, and empower us to love others as you have loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so for your gift visitors, you don't know this, but you're getting out early. The rest of you get out early this morning. But let's close with just our benediction, which again reaffirms the things we're talking about today. It's from Jude. If you will, stand, and we're going to quote our benediction as we conclude this morning. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Happy Resurrection Day. Have a wonderful afternoon.